Please turn your Bibles to John chapter 1, verse 11, as we continue in our study through the book of John. And last week we started this gospel, which emphasized, right off the bat, it emphasizes in the beginning was the Word was with God, the Word was God, the Word is Jesus. That Jesus is God, the deity of Jesus Christ, He created all things. And we saw that John wrote this gospel so that we would believe, particularly emphasizing Jesus' deity, His works, His love for us in a way that the sinner would repent and believe. The atheist would question his atheism and turn to God and realize if there is a God, it's going to be Jesus. It has to be Jesus. There is no other way. And today we're going to see that grace and truth came by Jesus and an emphasis on John the Baptist and how John prepared the way for the ministry of Jesus. So in John chapter 1, verse 11, it says, He, Jesus, came to His own, and His own did not receive Him, talking about the Jews. He came for the Jews as a Messiah of the Jews, as prophesied through the Jewish prophets multiple times, dozens and dozens of messianic prophecies pertaining to the one that would come through Israel, through Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and then Judah, and then the family of David, and ultimately from the throne of Solomon. All these prophecies, He came to His own, but His own, for the most part, did not receive Him. But as many as received Him, to them He gave the right to become children of God, to those who believe in His name, who were born not of blood, not of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. We covered this last week, but I didn't mention how this sometimes gets twisted by those who want to emphasize the Calvinist doctrine, which again says that there's nothing that you can do to determine whether you get saved or not. You can't seek God, you can't believe in God, you can't repent, you can't do anything to afford your salvation of coming to Jesus. It is solely based on God deciding, okay, that one I'm going to make believe. I'm going to flip a switch and make them repent, make them believe, make them get saved. And then He ignores everybody else to say, no, you get to go to hell. I made you to go to hell. I'm not going to flip your switch to make you go to heaven. And they use this verse because they say, here it says, who were born not of blood, nor the will of the flesh, nor the will of man. So they say, see, there's nothing man can do. So if you say, man, I really wish I could believe in God, in a Calvinist mindset, you have to say, I hope you've decided to choose me. But if you didn't decide to choose me, then I'm destined to go to hell because you have to choose me because it's not the will of man. My will would be to believe. And then they say, oh, no, you can't even have a will to believe. And it really mixes people up because I'm so glad no Calvinist witnessed to me when I was seeking God. I am so glad because who knows? Maybe I would have said, well, if I can't seek Him, then I guess I just have to wait until I get zapped by the lightning of salvation. And until then, I'm going to keep being a sinful, messed up sailor and just serving myself, waiting for somebody to flip my switch, waiting for God to flip my switch. And so let's look at it this way. I'm going to try and embellish how to kind of undo this doctrine in your mind. I often ask people, and you've heard me say this before, if you die today, where are you going to go? Now, hopefully everybody in this room would say, I'm going to go to heaven. And most people I talk to, they say they're going to go to heaven. If you die today, where are you going to go? Heaven or hell? Oh, I'm going to go to heaven. Now, most of the people that I then say, why? Most people say, because I'm a good person. That's what most people say. I hope nobody says that. I hope nobody says that unless you say, I'm a good person because Jesus Christ has justified me, made me perfect in His eyes by His shed blood on the cross. I mean, if you say that, you're okay, because you're actually all perfect persons in the shed blood of Jesus. But when they say that, they think that because they're a good person. But when people say, no, I'm going to go to heaven because Jesus, I believe that Jesus died on the cross for my sins and I put my trust in Him and I'm saved. Sometimes for those people, I'll ask another question, and this is the crux of what we're getting to. I'll ask, well, what if Jesus never came and died on the cross? What would have happened then? Now let that churn in your mind for a second. What would have happened if Jesus had never died on the cross? And it's really surprising how many people will say, well, I'd still go to heaven because I'm a good person. they kind of revert back to, but the right answer, by the way, is I would be lost in hell because without the shed blood of Jesus, I'm already a sinner. And if it wasn't for Jesus coming to die on the cross, it wouldn't matter if I repented of my sins. If I stopped sinning, I've already sinned. And unless those sins are paid for, I can't have everlasting life. So everybody agrees with that kind of biblical concept there. So God's salvation comes as a result of our repentance and belief. But without Jesus, it doesn't matter if we repent. It doesn't matter if we believe in God. We even see that when Jesus was talking about the rich man and Lazarus in Luke chapter 16, Abraham is in the good side of hell. He's not up in heaven with God because he's waiting for Jesus to die on the cross for even his sins. So without Jesus coming, nobody, Old Testament, New Testament, could be saved and in the presence of God. So it does take Jesus. Without Jesus, none of us can be saved. None of us can do anything. But see, the Calvinist says that repentance, which is an act towards salvation, is a work that can only come from God because it's by God's choice that we get saved. No, you can repent. I want everybody here to know, and tell everybody that has listened to a Calvinist teacher, tell them, you can repent. And if they say, well, somebody said I can't unless I'm a chosen one, unless I'm destined to be chosen to go to heaven. No, don't believe that lie from a man. That's not what the Bible teaches. You can repent and you can believe. But that's not a work of salvation. Even Jesus said to his disciples, he goes, don't work for food and these things that perish. And they said, so what should we work for? What do we need to work for? And he says, believe on him whom he has sent. So why would Jesus tell me and tell the masses, believe on him whom he has sent, if I can't believe? How has John the Baptist been sent before Jesus to say, repent, if I can't repent? Do you realize, God, if you told your children to do something that they couldn't do and then discipline them for not doing it, what does that make you? It makes you a psycho. We don't serve a psycho God. He doesn't tell us to do things that we cannot do. And he's told us to repent and to believe. And so, which is why, and what really troubles me about this is Richard Dawkins, the Oxford University atheist who has affected millions of people. He listens to the Calvinist teaching, and then he throws that back at our face to say that our God is a sadomasochist, on and on and on and on, derogatory God. Which, if he created everybody and just wants most people to go to hell and only saves other people by being chosen, then there is a problem. It's hard to defend that God. But I can easily defend, serve and worship and spend the rest of my life worshiping the God who so loved the world that he gave his son that whosoever would believe in him would not perish but have everlasting life. I'm going to serve that God. Oh, that happens to be the God of the Bible. That's what he said. So, and verse 14, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. So, the Word, in the beginning was the Word became flesh, dwelt among us, it's Jesus, Jesus is the Word. Verse 15, which is now picking up where we left off last week, John, meaning the Baptist, bore witness of Jesus, and cried out, saying, this was he of whom I said, he who comes after me is preferred before me, for he was before me. Wow. Now, John the Baptist, was John the Baptist born after Jesus? No, he was born before Jesus. But see, John the Baptist understands who Jesus is. Jesus was in the beginning with the Word, as the Word with God. And John the Baptist was 6 months older than Jesus, but Jesus was before him because Jesus goes all the way back. Now, that's interesting. You know, John didn't seem to believe in reincarnation and where all our souls are the same and we're all coming down to earth at different times, etc. And he cried out two things. Jesus is the one that he's been telling them was coming. So he's been telling people, there's someone coming, and he's crying out for that. And he also cried out that they would repent. And although John doesn't emphasize this, I wanted to emphasize it because of what I was just saying about the earlier verses. In Matthew chapter 3, verse 1, it says, in those days, John the Baptist came preaching in the wilderness of Judea and saying what? What did he say? Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is coming. So God in his wisdom, knowing that he's sending Jesus to die on the cross as the Passover lamb for us to take away the sins of the world, we're going to see in a minute. He says these people need to know they can't come to Jesus unless they stop fighting God. And what is fighting God? Relying on your self-righteousness as the Jews were. You know, we do temple right. We do religion right. We've got the true God. We got the true temple. We can do what we want to do, and then we can go to the temple, sacrifice bulls and goats, and we're okay. John the Baptist said, nope, you need to repent. You need to turn your heart away from the desire to want to sin. See, when we're before Jesus, we just want to live for ourselves. We want to sin. We want to do what we want to do. But God wants to change that, to change our hearts. So the first thing he says, he's saying, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. For this is he who has spoken of by the prophet Isaiah, saying, the voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way. If anybody tells you that the gospel of salvation, when you're preaching the gospel, if you aren't telling your neighbor, your friend, you know what you have to do? What do I have to do to be saved? If they ask the question, what do I have to do? You have to repent. If somebody says, oh, don't tell them that. just tell them Jesus is love and just love Jesus. No, the Bible says you got to repent. God in his wisdom sent John the Baptist to say we have to repent. We have to change our attitude towards God. And be willing to turn away from our sin. And then just to emphasize it, Matthew, the next chapter, chapter 4 of Matthew, verse 17. From that time, Jesus began to preach and say, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Well, Kevin, that's just John the Baptist. Okay, well, how about Jesus? How about Jesus saying, repent, the kingdom of God is at hand? So we just have to have that willing attitude. And for all those here that are truly saved, you're going to remember that there was that surrendering. It was that time you just kind of rolled over. Say, God, I've been living my own life, and okay, all right, you're going to be on the throne. I don't know what that means. I don't know what all that entails, but I'm telling you right now, I want you to rule my life. And that's when we repent and we stop doing our own thing. And then God starts working on us, and over the years and years and years until he takes us home, he's changing our hearts. He who comes, verse 15, he who comes after me is preferred before me, for he was before me, and of his fullness we have all received, and grace for grace. Grace, getting what we don't deserve. He's coming, the kingdom of heaven is coming, and what is that? To bring grace to us, giving us what we don't deserve, forgiveness. Giving us what we don't deserve, eternal life in heaven with God. For the law was given through Moses, but grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. Let's turn to Jeremiah 31:31. We've covered Jeremiah 31 in this section of scripture many times in various different books because it's so important. I mean, it's basically a cornerstone of the Old Testament that is prophesying the New Testament. In fact, it is the prophecy of the New Testament that is going to be here because it's talking about a new covenant. That there was an old covenant and there's a new covenant. Well, that's how we divide our Bibles. The Old Testament is the old covenant. The New Testament is the new covenant. And it was prophesied 600 years before Jesus died on the cross for our sins, saying that someday God is going to go away from the law being the law of Moses being the way man approaches God to a relationship with God through his son, Jesus Christ. Verse 31. Behold, the days are coming, 600 years later, says the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel, with the house of Judah, and by deferral to the Gentiles, because again, what Israel and Judah rejected, God extended to the Gentiles, so he's making a covenant with us. Because a Gentile, to have a relationship with God, had to go to become a tribe of Israel, had to be adopted into the Israeli faith by being circumcised and doing the temple and all that, repenting of Gentile idol-worshipping ways to go into the nation of Israel to have a relationship with God. So, because that's all done, it's Gentiles now. He's made this covenant. He said, you don't have to do that. You can come straight to God through Jesus. Now, not according to the covenant that I, God, made with their fathers, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, were the lead up to Moses, which was the law, in the day that I took them by the hand to lead them out of the land of Egypt. What happened when he led them out of Egypt? He led them to Mount Sinai, and there he gave them the law. Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy, the first five books of the Bible, which are called the law or the Torah. Verse 32, my covenant, which they broke, though I was a husband to them, says the Lord. So the first covenant was, God says, okay, you're my special people. You're in slavery in Egypt. You've been oppressed for 400 years under slavery. I'm going to deliver you out, and I'm going to take you into a new land, a promised land. And so here's the deal. I'm going to give you some laws. Are you good with that? And the people, oh, we're good with it. Whatever you give us, we're going to do. And immediately, they didn't do it. And God says, okay, you'll be my special people, and we'll have this relationship through the law. You do, and you live. You don't do, and you die. You do, and you get to be in the promised land. You don't do, you're not going to be in the promised land. I'll kick you out. And they, okay, no problem, we can do it, and they don't. And see, what God says is, I gave them this covenant. You want to be good? You want to just serve me by every time you're going to do exactly what I say? Well, you know, God was perfect in his part, but we mess up, don't we? I mean, think of the ways we mess up in our covenants and the promises that we make to people. You know, husbands and wives, you go to the altar and you're all goo-goo-eyed about everything and you have all these things that you're promising you're going to do. Forsaking all others, cleaving only unto you, better, you know, rich or poor, for sickness and in health, you're going to still be goo-goo-eyed and everything's going to be wonderful. But what happens? And we're sinful. We're self-centered. We're living our own life. And those things get corrupted. How much worse with the perfect husband? You know, it says, I was a husband to them. He's really saying, I was a perfect husband to them. And so we broke it because we are sinners. Verse 33, but this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, says the Lord. I will put my law in their minds, write it in their hearts. And I will be their God, and they shall be my people. I'm going to make a new covenant that makes it so that instead of them going, man, I promised I wouldn't do that, but I want to so bad I'm going to do it anyway. Violating, you know, laws and stuff like that. In fact, I wasn't going to say, but Jeremy, he's so humble. Because he was behind getting out to Mount Baker to meet up with the other hikers, didn't want the hikers to be waiting for him. And so, but the law says don't speed, right? Isn't that what the law says? But he's so humble because he Facebooked, you know, he had, I guess somebody told me he took a picture with the lights behind him. And so we're lawbreakers. And wouldn't it be nice if all of a sudden we just go, you know what, doesn't matter if I'm late, whatever else, I cannot, you know, he gives us a different heart. My license was suspended for too many tickets when I was a kid. But when the Lord changed my heart, he started working on that. It got better over the years. Because we don't want to just be mindless in all the things that we do. And so he puts it in our minds, in our hearts, and we become his people. We now care about what he says because we know his laws for our own good. In fact, as we were doing our study in 1 John recently on Wednesdays, I said, and actually somebody sent me a clip of Greg Laurie teaching on the exact same thing, said exactly the same thing, that if you don't sense a heartfelt change towards wanting to do what God has told us to do, there's something wrong with you. Because that's what the new covenant is. The new covenant is he comes in and he starts changing our attitude towards sin. And we see why here. Verse 34, no more shall every man teach his neighbor and every man his brother, saying, know the Lord, for they all shall follow me, from the least of them to the greatest of them, says the Lord. Why? For I will forgive their iniquity and their sin I will remember no more. When we find out, wow, I can just stop fighting God, I can repent, and Jesus will forgive my sins. And he's going to change my heart. Then all of a sudden, we sense the power of God to cause us to start turning away from the ways of the world and into the things of him. And we get, because we know him. A true believer can proclaim, I know Jesus. And people can look at it like, oh, you're so arrogant, you know Jesus. No, actually, I do. Well, how do you know him? Because he's right here. I mean, he's changing my heart. And I get to know Jesus. More important than that, he knows me. He told me I'm an adopted child of his. For as many as come to him, to them he gave the right to be called children of God. And I get to be adopted. And he, you know what? I know, even today, people will say, well, why did you adopt that kid? Came out of a drug family, whatever. Because I love him. And I'm going to give him a life. I'm going to wrap my arms around him and protect him and feed him. And I don't care how messed up he was when he entered the world. Isn't that incredible? It's an incredible witness, right? Well, if we could look at it a spiritual way, we're totally mute and messed up kids. And God's willing to adopt us if we say, Daddy, I want you to be my daddy. I want to stop fighting. And he adopts us. And so then they say, well, how do you know him? Because I'm in his family. He's changed me. He's given me life. And of this fullness we have all received grace for grace, for the law was given through Moses, but grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. God gave us the law. The book of Galatians says he gave us the law to show us that we're all sinners, so we would admit, and in humility, we get to the point of humility saying, God, I don't deserve to go to heaven. Would you give me grace instead? Because what gets everybody into hell is their pride to think that they don't have to bow to the creator of the universe and that they're going to be good enough to get into heaven. And that's what kills us. And so the law was given, oh really, look at this, look at this, look at this. But grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. No one has seen God at any time. The only begotten Son, who is the bosom of the Father, he has declared him. And what John the Baptist is saying is, no one has seen God in his full, complete, holy glory before. Now, you can go to the Old Testament, and it says Moses spoke to God face to face, except not in his full glory, not in God's full glory. God shielded his glory from them, and he told the Old Testament, you know, where people were supposedly talking to God, I have to put my hand over the cleft in the rock, or you're not going to be able to see me, Elijah. So, But John the Baptist is saying, nobody's seen God, but Jesus has. And so that's what gives Jesus the right to come down here on earth and to tell us who God is. And to demonstrate who God is. To where later on in the book of John, he says, have I been with you? Philip, have I been with you so long and you ask me, show us the Father? You've seen me, you've seen the Father. See, Jesus was with the Father. He was the exact representation of the Father. He was there in the beginning with the Father, and he came down here to show us who God is. And you know what? When I read the Bible and I see Jesus, that's the God I want to serve. You know, kind of like the atheist, and during the announcement, the atheist, I'm beginning to think there is a God, and if there is a God, it's Jesus. And I'm glad, aren't you glad the true God of the universe is a loving, compassionate, graceful, merciful Jesus who does adopt messed up kids that are out on the street being deceived by the enemy of their souls, the devil Satan? Aren't you just so eternally thankful for that? Verse 19, now this is the testimony of John. When the Jews sent priests and Levites from Jerusalem to ask him, who are you? John was a freak. I mean, he was mixing it up. He was the first prophet since, you know, 400 years earlier. He was the last prophet of the old covenant. And he's messing with the establishment. He's off baptizing people away from Temple Mount. Now, if you go to Jerusalem on the south side of Temple Mount, there are a bunch of mikvahs. The Jews call them mikvahs, baptismals. And when people go up to the Temple Mount to sacrifice their bulls and goats, they would come from the dirty world, the dirty Gentiles around there, the Romans and stuff, and they would all bow. They would baptize themselves going through the mikvahs on their way up to the Temple Mount. That was the official baptism of the Jews. See, we got, you know, when we talk baptism, oh, you know, that's when you're baptizing Jesus. What's John doing? John's doing something totally unknown to Jewish history. And there's no other place in the Bible that talks about any baptism other than the cleansing baptism, really, for the priest. There isn't even a verse in the Bible where it says you have to go through a mikvah before you go to the Temple Mount. There was other cleansings, but not for that. They were inventing, okay, we gotta wash ourselves to be clean as we're going up to the Temple Mount. So John, he's not doing it at the Temple Mount. He's doing this baptism of repentance over across the Jordan River, and they're coming to him and they're going, who are you? Who are you, and what are you doing? And he confessed and did not deny, but confessed, I'm not the Christ. Because they're saying, are you the Christ? It's funny that they were apparently willing to at least concede, maybe John the Baptist is the Messiah. They're not going to believe Jesus, that he's the Messiah, but they're willing to accept John the Baptist, even though Jesus fulfills all the prophecies about who the coming Messiah, and John the Baptist doesn't. And so, but, okay, are you the Christ? And John the Baptist says, no, I am not the Christ. I am not the dozens and dozens of Old Testament scriptures pertaining to the coming promised one, the anointed one, who is going to fulfill all the requirements of the Messiah. I'm not that man. And they asked him, what then? Are you Elijah? Now, the reason they asked him, are you Elijah, is because another prophecy of the Old Testament says in Malachi 4:5, which is, you know, Malachi's last book of the Old Testament, says Malachi 4:5, behold, this is God speaking, I will send you Elijah the prophet before the coming of the great and dreadful day of the Lord. So if the Messiah is coming, then they have to expect Elijah. And they did. If you read the New Testament Gospels, there's other places where they say, well, Elijah's got to come. And I can remember when I first got saved and talked to my dad that I was a Christian, came out of the reincarnation mindset of Edgar Cayce and reincarnation. You know, they use this verse that, well, you know, the Bible teaches reincarnation because Elijah was the Old Testament and then he has to come again. And at the time, I didn't even know. One unique thing about Elijah, what's one of the unique things about Elijah? He never died. He went up to heaven, and God's going to send him back down here again. But now, did that Elijah come, which God says, I'm going to send you that Elijah, did he come before Jesus came? In a way, not, because he is coming. And Jesus did say later on, he goes, and he is going to come, but what does it say here? Be careful what it says in Malachi, that he's going to send the prophet before the coming of the great and dreadful day of the Lord. Now, when is that? The great and dreadful day of the Lord is when Jesus comes next time. So there is, you know, imagine this. In the future of this world, there is going to be a time where the prophet Elijah, who was taken up in a whirlwind by God, reading Kings, you'll see it in Kings, he's coming back. He's going to just come back. The same guy is coming back. And the world's going to be freaked. And then it says, verse 6, and he will turn the hearts of the fathers to the children and the hearts of the children to their fathers, lest I come and strike the earth with a curse. Now, Jesus says, verse 6 applies to John the Baptist. The first one is the physical return of Elijah before the great and dreadful day of the second coming of Jesus. But verse 6 is talking about, but to keep from striking the earth with a curse right now and burning the whole place up, I'm going to send a spiritual Elijah, John the Baptist, to turn the hearts of the people. And how did the hearts of the people turn towards God? By saying, repent. Turn away from your sins. Going to Deuteronomy 18:50. Well, actually, and then it says in John 21, it says, are you Elijah? He said, I am not. I am not the physical Elijah coming to just before the great and dreadful day of the Lord, because obviously that hasn't happened even yet to us. And then he said, are you the prophet? And he answered, no. Now turn to Deuteronomy 18:15. And this is important too. And imagine all the requirements of what God's word prophesied. That they were anticipating, okay, Elijah's going to come before the Messiah. Okay, the prophet, that God's going to send the prophet. And we think the prophet is the Messiah. But maybe because John's saying he's not the Messiah, maybe he's something different. Maybe he's the prophet and the Messiah some other time. And this is what they're talking about. In the law, Deuteronomy 18:15, Moses was told to write, the Lord your God, to the people of Israel, the Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me, like Moses, from your midst. So this, the prophet, is going to be a Jew from your midst, from your brethren, him you shall hear. So God is saying, I'm going to send somebody like Moses, only this guy, you better hear him. You better listen to what he says when I send him. Now, why is God sending him? Why is God going to send this prophet like Moses sometime into the future? Well, he goes on to say, according to all you desired, of the Lord your God in Horeb, you know, the Mount Sinai area when they were receiving the law, in the day of the assembly, saying, let me not hear again the voice of the Lord my God, nor let me see his great fire anymore, because fire came down on the top of Mount Sinai, lest I die. So the people were saying, oh yeah, Jesus, just, or God, tell us all your law. We're going to do it. And then Moses goes up on the mountains and fire comes down and they hear the voice of God speaking from the fire and they just trembled. Why? Because you, same reason you would. Same reason you would if you heard the voice of God. If you heard all of a sudden the warnings to the people about God saying you'd better not even come close to this mountain or you will die because you are coming close to holiness. Just like if we could just even for, you know, the eclipse is coming on August 21st. And I remember there was an eclipse when I was a kid. And they told us, all the schools told us all, whatever you do, don't look up at the eclipse. When it goes a little bit dark, don't look up at the sun. Because you'll fry your eyeballs, you know, your retinas will be burned up. And you'll be blind for the rest of your life. So we're all freaked out. Can't look, can't look. And it's going to be true. Tell all your kids, August 21st, the sun, it's going to get a 60% reduction even here. And you can't be looking up at the sun. Why? Because you're looking at extreme light. And it'll fry you. It'll fry your eyes and can damage your eyes. It's the same way. If we could even think about getting a glimpse to the holiness of the God who created everything, then we would say, okay, you know what, Moses, you do that. You go up. We don't want to hear it anymore. Tell the God to, okay, fire and, you know, and the voice and everything. We're too sinful. We're too sinful to be in the presence of a holy God. And you know what? God was kind of excited about that. And the Lord said to me, what they have spoken is good. It's humble. I will raise up for them a prophet like you from among their brethren and will put my words in his mouth and he shall speak to them all that I command him. And it shall be that whoever will not hear my words, which he speaks in my name, I will require it of him. Wow. And so God says, yeah, I'm going to send you the Son. Jesus, you know, the Father and Jesus, yep, we're going to send you. And you're going to, because you're God, you have all the words that I have, and you're going to go down, and you're going to just give them human flesh to look at. Instead of a burning mountain, instead of voice coming from heaven, they're going to be able to see you, the exact representation of who we are in human flesh. And if people don't listen to you, they're bad. Mea culpa. Does everybody understand the importance of this? And what was it that Jesus said? If you don't believe in me, you will die in your sins. That's what he said. Can you imagine that? Everybody that rejects Jesus, they're saying, forget you. I'll take my shot with God when I die. And what God said is, I'm going to send him. I'm going to show through him that God is love, that God is powerful, can breathe things. The word of God said to 5,000 people, here's some fish, just tsh, fish, just tsh, bread, walking on the water, etc., etc., etc. I'm gonna send him. They're so impressed with Moses because the part of the Red Sea. How about walking on the water? They're so impressed with Moses because I sent manna down. How about if I send him the bread of life? And God says, you have to listen to him. And that's our urgency to tell people you can't ignore what Jesus said. To do so, you do so to your own peril. Verse 22 of John 1. Then they said to him, who are you that we may give an answer to those who sent us? What do you say about yourself? He said, I am the voice of the one crying in the wilderness. Make straight the way of the Lord, as the prophet Isaiah said. I'm doing what another prophet of God said I would do. That there would be somebody that prepares the way of the Lord. Let's turn to Isaiah chapter 40 verse 1. It's important to look at these prophecies. Now see, these men that went from the Pharisees, they were basically saying, and this, we have to understand this, they're losing control. Thousands of people are flocking to, they're walking all the way over to the other side of the Jordan because they are believing the kingdom of God is coming. They're believing that John the Baptist is the first prophet in 400 years. They're wanting to go and repent. And if you read the other gospel accounts, he's telling soldiers, even Roman soldiers, what they need to do to repent, telling the people what to do to repent. And then he warns the scribes and Pharisees, who warned you to come here, you vipers? You know, show works worthy of repentance. And he's mixing it up. He's challenging the authority. They're losing control. They want to know. And John the Baptist refers to the prophecies. Comfort, yes, comfort my people, Isaiah 40 verse 1 says the Lord. Speak comfort to Jerusalem and cry out to her that her warfare is ended, that her iniquity is pardoned, for she has received from the Lord's hand double for all of her sins. Now, has that happened yet? No. Jesus, you know, they're not pardoned for, Israel's not pardoned for its iniquity. They have not seen peace that's going to come. It's second coming of Jesus. But, verse 3, the voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make straight in the desert a highway for our God. And so John the Baptist is saying, that's me. That's verse 3. I'm preparing the way for Jesus, the Messiah, who is someday going to bring peace to Jerusalem. You know, I was listening to Trump's speech when he was over there in the Middle East on his first tour, and I listened to his speech about Israel. And what was he emphasizing? He goes, and finally that Israel will have peace. And you know, it's a worthy thing to aspire to. I would aspire to it. But I would aspire to it realizing not until the Prince of Peace comes. I mean, we can always try and make peace with people. In fact, God says that blessed are the peacemakers for trying to make peace. But there is a war over that land. There is a war over that city. And that war isn't just here on earth. It's cooked in hell. It's a war between God and Satan. And it's going to play out until the very end, until Jesus comes and he gives them peace when he returns. But he had to come the first time to make us have peace with God, to make it so that Jews could be forgiven. So it says that I will pardon their iniquity. How do you pardon iniquity? Iniquity has to be judged. The Messiah had to come. So verse 1 is talking about the Messiah's ability to come and pardon to give peace. And verse 3 is hundreds of years earlier. He's going to be coming to make a spiritual peace, to prepare a way. Every valley shall be exalted, every mountain and hill brought low, and crooked places shall be made straight, and the rough places smooth. The glory of the Lord shall be revealed, and all flesh shall see it together, for the mouth of the Lord has spoken. Going back to John chapter 1, verse 23, John says, I'm a fulfillment. I am preparing the way for the Jewish Messiah that's going to fulfill all of Scripture. Even John did not understand there was a gap between his first and second coming. John thought Jesus was going to bring peace to Jerusalem right now. Because when he's in jail, he says, he's in jail and he's like, man, they didn't take my head off today, but there's people that are talking about I'm going to die. Well, Jesus, I'm preparing the way for you and you're going to set up your kingdom. And so he sends some people to Jesus, go, Jesus, are you really the one? Are you really the one that I'm preparing the way for? Because it looks like I'm going to die. And then Jesus says, I'm fulfilling this and this and this scripture. Why do you question? The one preparing the way. Verse 24, now those who were sent were from the Pharisees, and they asked him, saying, why then do you baptize if you are not the Christ, nor Elijah, nor the prophet? Who gave you the authority to mess with the Jewish plan? Who gave you the authority to be pointing to somebody else? Who gave you the authority to just start a whole new baptism of this repentance? You are challenging our authority and our control. They're losing control. And you know what? That's what keeps people from coming to Jesus too. They don't want to lose control of their life. They don't want to lose their way. You know, and look at how the world is. We don't want to lose our control of our influences in the Middle East. So what do we got to do? We got to go to war and we got to, know, and as Americans, we can say, yeah, that's our interest. That's our interest. So go ahead, do it. And businesses, we got to be on top. We got to gobble up everybody because we want to be in control. Our whole fallen nature is I have to be in control. We never ask the question, what does Jesus want me to do here? And as soon as you feel like somebody's challenging your control, they have to be the enemy. And that's why we have psychotic Democrat, Republican stuff that makes no sense, because they have to have that. We have to be in control. We have to be in control. And you see, the truth is completely destroyed. And you realize there can never be peace, just even for the sake of the country. Because I have to have my control. And now shifting all that to, it's okay to give control of our lives to Jesus, wouldn't you say? You know, I don't want to give my control of my life to Democratic platform at all. Period. Not going to happen. But I can give my life to Jesus. And I don't want some other entity or a political system or anything to have any of my loyalties. I want all my loyalties to be to Jesus. And I want to be able to give my, when I was in control of my life, I was a train wreck. So why not give the control of our life to Jesus, who is going to take us to be in heaven with him? He's promised to do that, to give us everlasting life. John answered them and saying, I baptize with water. I'm baptizing these people to repent, but there stands one among you whom you do not know. It is he who, coming after me, is preferred before me, whose sandals I am not worthy to loose. He's God in flesh, coming as the Messiah. And you think you're going to stop me from baptizing when the one that I'm doing this for is the one who I'm not even worthy to loose his sandals, carry his sandals? And what Matthew records is he says, I'm not worthy to carry his sandals. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. He's either going to give you the Holy Spirit or he's going to give you fire. He's going to burn you up. It goes on to say, using the winnowing fan and people either get saved and get filled with the Spirit or they reject God. They want to keep control of their own life. They want to fight God even despite all the reasons why they shouldn't intellectually. And they get the fire. They're burned up as the chaff of the wheat. The winnowing fan is in his hand. These things were done in Bethabara. New American Standard, others say Bethany, but it's not the Bethany of Jerusalem. It's a Bethany. There was a Bethany on the other side of the Jordan. And beyond the Jordan where John was baptizing. And again, this is totally foreign. He's messing with the people. He's messing with the establishment. And today the establishment is also in warfare against our Jesus, aren't they? I mean, the jail ministry, we had a chaplain, actually religious coordinator in the jail, has been for years. Thousands of hours devoted, volunteer. Hundreds of Bibles went in. And then there was a tract that was brought in, left with somebody, just comparing the differences between Islam and Christianity. And a Muslim got offended, called the local mosque. Mosque called the head of the jail, the sheriff of the jail, and you're fired, everybody's fired, no more one-on-one with any of the prisoners anymore in Kitsap County. Now, and a Christian could have been offended by anything, and he would have been spitting in the wind to try and complain about anything. And so, see, the establishment, do you realize that more and more the establishment of this whole world is in hatred of our Lord Jesus? More and more of the establishment is hating what is good. It is in a fight against good. What was good for people to hear the gospel of Jesus Christ. And now it's all hindered. And when I went in there this last Thursday and Doug was there with me, some of them were under the breath. What's going to go? Can we have a meeting and stuff every morning? Michael Scoe was there too. And it's like, hey, things have changed. I don't even know how long we're going to be able to come and tell you about the love of Jesus. Because that's been shut down in other jails too. Just the very fact that Christians come in to tell people about Jesus has been shut down because the leadership is at enmity with our Jesus and controlled by the things of the world. So these things were done, and John kept on doing, even though these people came to kind of harass him. He kept on doing. When we're being harassed, what are we going to do? Keep on preaching Jesus however we can. The next day, John the Baptist saw Jesus coming toward him and said, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world," prophesying that Jesus was coming to die. Now, and again, this is kind of confusing to me in a sense that right here, he's receiving that as the prophet of God. "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world." He is the Passover Lamb. He is going to be sacrificed so that he takes away the sins of the world. So why a few weeks later is he questioning, "Are you really the one?" Because his mind is shifted to the fact, "Oh, I'm arrested, I'm dying. I might die. What's going on?" See, we can have our epiphanies of knowing that we're in a relationship with Jesus, but our day-to-day walk, all of a sudden, we start getting messed up in our head. And the goal of us as Christians is to always be thinking of the spiritual truth of God's Word. And he is speaking the truth here. Jesus had to come. He had to die. He had to become the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. "This is he of whom I said, after me comes a man who is preferred before me, for he was before me." Jesus was in the beginning. "And I did not know him, but that he should be revealed to Israel. Therefore, I came baptizing with water." Now, this is interesting because what are Jesus and John? What are they? They're related. And John is saying, "I was told by God that I am preparing the way for the Messiah. And I don't know him. All I know is that I was told to come and baptize with water." And then it says in verse 32, "And John bore witness saying, I saw the Spirit descending from heaven like a dove, and he remained upon him," Jesus, "remained upon Jesus. I did not know him, but he who sent me to baptize," God, "with water, said to me, upon whom you see the Spirit descending and remaining on him, this is he who baptizes with the Holy Spirit." And so John's saying, "I was just told, go baptize." And God said, "When you see the dove fall down and stay on somebody, that's the one." And he goes, "I didn't even know who he was." Now, a little conjecture here. I bet you his mom Elizabeth and Zacharias probably told him, as soon as he could understand Hebrew, I'm sure they told him, "You know what? The reason we're so old and we still had you is a miracle that happened when Zacharias went into the temple and he saw an angel, and an angel told us that you're here and you're going to prepare the way for the Messiah." I bet you, don't you think that he probably got told that? And so he would have grown up knowing that. So why does he not know Jesus? Why doesn't he know Mary and Joseph? Why doesn't he know where they are? Because there was no Facebook. There was no social network. No cell phones, no selfies, no anything. And this is what I'm thinking. I'm thinking Joseph and Mary and Jesus went totally dark as best they could. And why do I think that? Because every single 2-year-old and younger got slaughtered in Bethlehem because of their child. And I would have been thinking, I wonder how many Herods are out there to search for this child to try and destroy him. And the angel sent them to Egypt, and then they go up to Nazareth. And I bet you they maintained a low profile. I bet you they didn't say, "Hey, let's go see Uncle, Zacharias and Elizabeth," or they're old. They might have died even by the time that Jesus was there. "So let's go see our family." I think it was like, "It's not your time." And Jesus even, "It's not my time." Even though Mary and Joseph know what's going on. But so, taking what John says, "I didn't know him until he shows up to have the Holy Spirit." And he says, "Hey, cuz, how's it going?" And he realizes that it's time to have family relationship too. So, "I saw the Spirit descending from heaven like a dove, and he remained upon me. I did not know, but he who sent me to baptize with water said to me, upon whom you see the Spirit descending and remaining on him, this is the one who baptizes with the Holy Spirit." And then we have from the other gospel accounts, and Jesus was baptized by John. And some people freak out at that. Why did Jesus get baptized by John? What was John's baptism? Baptism of repentance. But Jesus didn't need to repent, did he? Had Jesus ever sinned? No, Jesus had never sinned. Why is he being baptized? And I throw out this as the only thing that makes sense, because if you go to Leviticus chapter 8, you'll see that the first priesthood, of which, by the way, John the Baptist is an Aaronic priesthood descendant. He is of the Aaron line. And his great-great-great-great-great-great-grandfather, Aaron, and his sons were baptized by who at the start of their priestly ministry? By Moses. Moses baptized him. Moses baptized Aaron to be the start of the Aaronic priesthood. And in Psalm 110, God prophesies that the Messiah who is going to come is going to be a new priesthood. He's going to be a priesthood by the order of Melchizedek. We don't have time to get into it. But I'm going to establish a new priesthood. He's going to replace the Aaronic priesthood with the priesthood of the Messiah, Jesus. And John the Baptist, as a prophet, knows that Jesus is the fulfillment of that. He is the Messiah. He's the new priesthood. So by John baptizing Jesus, what's he doing? John the Baptist is baptizing Jesus into the priesthood of Jesus. And who is your priest today? Please don't say the guy at the Saint whatever church down the road. If you do, you need to shift your priesthood. Jesus is the only priest. He will be the only priest. There is no human priest. There is only the divine, almighty God who sent Jesus, the anointed one, to this earth to be our priest, our advocate between God and man. And there is no man that is our advocate. I'm not your advocate. I can do nothing for you. Kevin, please tell me what you can do to save me. I can't do anything. I can't wave incense. I can't tell you to say so many prayers. I can't do a single thing. If I told you I could, I'd be blaspheming God. And I'd be accountable to God for all of eternity for deceiving you away from the true priesthood and trying to bring attention to me and my ability to fix your spiritual problem. Because no man can fix your spiritual problem. Only the God-man, Jesus, can, by faith in him and turning to him. So, I was told the one who has this is, he's the one that's going to baptize with the Holy Spirit, and I'm doing what I'm supposed to do. And I have seen and testified that this is the Son of God. And so I'm telling you, this is the Son of God. Psalm 2. See, when he says that as a Jewish prophet, everybody knows he's alluding to Psalm 2. Which is where God says, I'm going to send the Son, and you better kiss the Son, lest he be angry. God is giving glorification to the Son. Again, the next day, John stood with two of his disciples, and looking at Jesus as he walked, he said, Behold, the Lamb of God. Again, that revelation from God, spiritual time, the Lamb of God. The two disciples heard him speak, and they followed Jesus. Today we say the same thing. Behold the Lamb of God, Jesus. The only one who can allow death to pass. Just like the Passover Lamb of God that was sacrificed and the blood was put on the top and both sides of the door to set people free from slavery of Egypt. Our Jesus shed his blood that if we put it on the top and both sides of the doorpost of our heart, then death passes over us. Spiritual death. We're all going to die physically. If we don't get raptured first, we're going to die that way. But death will pass over our soul if we have everlasting life by putting our faith and trust in the shed blood of Jesus. And it was really typified that day that the Jews who trusted in God's salvation plan by simply putting the blood on their doorposts and being inside the house, even though it would have made no sense. How does blood on a door keep us from dying in our houses? Just trust. Just believe God by faith. Just believe that what he says is true. Everybody who did, just believe and trust what God said to be true to save them, was saved. Everybody who disbelieved was lost and died. The firstborn died. And then, what happens the next day? They're set free from slavery. When I bowed the knee, when you bowed the knee to Jesus, do you realize at that moment, you are set free from the slavery of sin and death. You no longer have to continue to sin. You no longer have to respond to the devil Satan, who was your slave master. You are now given power by God to be set free from the things of sin. And you can start walking in newness of life. And what John the Baptist says is, here, there's the, behold, the Lamb of God. And his disciples said, see you, John. We're going to go follow Jesus. And we should be the same way. We're not trying to draw disciples after ourselves. We're trying to tell people, go follow. John had great joy. Oh, they're good. They're going to follow Jesus. He's not like, oh, I need my harem here. I still need to have all my guys and my support. No, we want people to follow Jesus. And that's why we're a church, actually. It's why the Lord called me many, many years ago. Kevin, I want you to encourage people to lay down their life, to be set free from slavery by allowing Jesus to be the Lamb of God that takes away their sins. And I hope everybody in this room is going to be there on that day that he calls when you enter into death, that you, Jesus says, come, you've been washed in the blood of the Lamb. You are an adopted child of God. And if not, that you would repent. Repent. Stop it. Turn around. That the way you're going is going to lead to death. And instead, rejoice in Jesus, who is the exact representation of the perfect, loving God who we all want to serve. Amen. Let's stand and worship God. Father, we thank you. And God, it is worship to just thank you, to pray, to realize that, God, we, even though we can't see you, we know you're real. You said that without faith it's impossible to please you. But those who come to you must believe that you are, and that you're a rewarder of those who diligently seek you. And God, we know that you are. All we have to do is look outside and see the miraculous aspects of your creation to know that you are a great designer, the God of this universe. And Lord, we want to be rewarded by diligently seeking you. God, help us to, even as your sons and daughters of faith, help us, God, to be more diligent, to walk after you, to learn of you, to trust you, to do what you've told us to do, which is to tell others about your great love for them, your grace and your mercy. God, we so desire to be filled with a deeper awareness of the power of your Spirit in our life, to be set free, to grow in our holiness, set free from the sins of this world and grow more in our holiness in our walk with you. If there's anybody here that doesn't know you, I pray, God, that you would just touch their hearts to turn away, to consider, truly consider deeply their condition and the ultimate end of continuing in rebellion against you. And God, they would repent and turn to you to have faith in you and to have life by faith. In Jesus' name, amen. My soul, he's my peace. Yeah, for us to die is gain, because we die to self, we gain more and more of Jesus. And on Memorial Day tomorrow, remember that the greatest battle ever fought was between devil and God, and it was won on the cross. So let's thank Jesus and memorialize what Jesus did for us to set us free, to give us freedom. You know, people say we want to remember our troops who gave us freedom. Well, you know, those are going away. The freedom that Jesus gave us will never go away. God bless you, keep you in his care until we can fellowship again. In Jesus' name, amen.